I'm not going to this morning be looking at any one passage, but we are going to be looking at this theme and drawing on a variety of passages and Bible verses across both the Old and the New Testament. This theme, or this doctrine of the sinlessness of Christ, is absolutely crucial to our faith. Because if Christ was like us in our sin and sinfulness, there would be no atonement, which means that there would be no forgiveness of sins. It means that there would be no eternal life. But God sent his only Son, who was like us in every way in our human flesh. Apart from this one thing, he was without, which was sin. And God's purpose in sending his Son is that each one of us might find the forgiveness of sins, new birth and newness of life in him. Paul called it a blessedness. A blessedness that is found in one place, and that is the passion of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. So this morning I've got 3 points which will go up on the screen, though they're quite easy to remember, quite straightforward, looking first of all at Christ's sinlessness, secondly, our sinfulness, and thirdly, God's solution. So let's think first of all about the sinlessness of Christ, about his moral perfection, which was first of all expressed in prophecy in the Old Testament, and was expressed first of all symbolically in the need for a perfect and unblemished animal for the sacrificial system. It tells us in Exodus 12, for example, though there are many places where we could go, that the animals that you choose must be year-old males without defect. And you may take them from the sheep or the goats. And so when the animal was brought for sacrifice, the priests who served at the tabernacle or the temple checked very, very carefully to make sure that the animal had absolutely no physical defect or blemish at all. It tells us in Leviticus, if it was blind or injured or maimed or had warts or festering or running sores or anything like that, it was unacceptable. And this points us to the Messiah who would come, who would be our perfect sacrifice. It points to his unblemished perfection. So these Old Testament sacrifices enable us to understand the need that we have for a substitute. The need for another to die in our place in order that we can be reconciled to God. And all this points us to Jesus and all that he did in becoming for us a sacrifice of atonement. So it tells us in the New Testament that he died for sins once and for all. But the sinlessness of Christ is also prophesied in a direct way. For example, in Isaiah 53, that we read out earlier, where Isaiah prophesies about this coming servant of the Lord, who is innocent, who suffers, and yet it says, no violence nor deceit was found in his mouth. See, clearly, God sending his Son was not plan B, after Israel inevitably failed in her vocation. It was always God's plan A. And so when we open the pages of the New Testament, we find there a presentation of this man, Jesus Christ, who was fully human just as we are and got tired and needed to eat and so on. And that at the same time, the New Testament witnesses to us that this man, Jesus Christ, was without spot or blemish. In fact, Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, verse 46, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" Well, there's a challenge. This perfection of Christ is declared many times in the New Testament in a remarkable way. The Apostle Paul said, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God." The Apostle Peter quoted from Isaiah 53, "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth." The Apostle John testified, "But you know that he appeared that he might take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." As we read the Gospels, we find out that Jesus was certainly accused of many, many wrongdoings. He was accused on several times of Sabbath breaking. He was accused of being a glutton. He was accused of being a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners and associating with the wrong people. He was accused of having a demon. His family, perhaps, were a little bit more generous when they suggested that he was out of his mind. He, of course, was accused of blasphemy. In the end, according to God's foreordained purposes, the religious leaders were successful in bringing Jesus to trial and condemning him to death. But even during the time of his trial and death, we read the testimony of certain individuals. In fact, some rather unexpected individuals. Even Judas, when he saw all that had happened, said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Pilate, who finally condemned him, was clearly afraid when he said, "I find no basis of charges against him." Pilate's wife had a dream and warned her husband, "Have nothing to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." And think about the thief on the cross, who confessed, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Or the centurion who witnessed Christ's death and Jesus died, and he exclaimed, "Surely this was a righteous man." In the New Testament, angels and demons, and also Jesus' closest associates, the 12, all call Jesus at one time or another the Holy One, or the Holy One of God. You see, a name in the Old Testament that is reserved for God alone. For God alone is holy and without sin. So it's generally accepted certainly in Christian circles, and has been all through the history of the Christian church, that the closer we follow the Lord, the closer we are to Him, the more conscious we become of our own shortcomings, the more conscious we become of our own sin, because we recognize more fully God's standards of holiness. But when we look at Jesus, we don't see any such sentiment like that at all. And in fact, we find quite the opposite. He taught us to confess our sins that we might find forgiveness. But he never made such a confession himself. He taught of the necessity of new birth through a work of the Holy Spirit. He didn't see such a need for himself. The Apostle Paul teaches that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And yet Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. There are a few theologians, particularly in the 20th century, who have challenged the sinless perfection of Christ. But they are in a minority. In fact, even among liberals, there has been a consensus from the time of the 12 apostles to the early church, to the church fathers, throughout the centuries of Christianity, that Jesus Christ in his humanity was supreme in his moral excellence. He was absolutely without sin. In the words of a hymn, with his spotless vesture on, holy as the Holy One. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, that is the sum and substance of it all. But let's look at our sinfulness. You see, Jesus made a huge impression on those around him. And the thing that I always find quite remarkable is his humility. And he never came over as being superior or aloof because of his sinlessness. And for this reason, tax collectors and sinners loved him. But nevertheless, Christ's sinlessness exposes our sinfulness. And if we think at the beginning of Luke's gospel, where there was a miraculous catch of fish, Peter had a moment where he just recognized his utter sinfulness. He said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. This huge, rough fisherman was used to braving the elements, and he caught a glimpse of the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time. And it caused him to fall to his knees and to confess his own sinfulness. Again, even Judas, when the full impact of what he had done came crashing upon him, he said, I have sinned. Although in his case, as we know, it didn't really result in true repentance. But perhaps the Apostle Paul puts it the best, who described himself at one point a Pharisee of Pharisees, excellent in keeping the law, He said, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And I believe we all here accept it this morning. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, said Paul. Paul taught that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul taught us that sin came into the world through Adam. And it was through Adam's disobedience that we were made sinners, so that we all possess and have a sinful nature, which seeks and is inclined to sin. And we have that little red light in us called our conscience. And you know, when our conscience starts accusing us and telling us that's not right, do you know what it's also telling us? It's telling us that once human beings were created to be perfect. And that's how it was right at the beginning. It's not difficult for us at all to see the wickedness in the world today. We only have to turn on our television screens. What is much, much more difficult to see, what is hard to recognize, is the sinfulness of our own hearts. The Bible speaks about the deceitfulness of sin. Sin in itself is deceptive. It pulls the wool over our eyes. And it's always been this way, even going back to Isaiah's day again. Isaiah recognized and he said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. See, this is the deceitfulness of sin. And this word, incidentally, in Isaiah is certainly, I think, a word for today, isn't it? Just this week, a damning report came out into all that had been going on amongst the Met police. As we've been turning away from the Lord, our country is becoming a moral cesspit. And you know, the answer is not more of the same. The answer is not more critical race theory. The answer is not more socialism, Marxism, or capitalism. In fact, the solution is not political at all. The solution is Jesus, because Jesus is the one who can forgive our sins, because the real problem is the problem of the human heart. See, Jeremiah understood the desperate deceitfulness of the human heart. He cried out, the heart, Lord, is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? You see, our sinful condition is beyond cure, or we should say, it's beyond human cure. And this in our modern world is an inconvenient truth. And when we read verses like this, it can make for very uncomfortable reading. But if we continue in Jeremiah 17, we see that the Lord responds immediately. The Lord from heaven, he says to Jeremiah, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. Our situation is not hopeless. If only we would look in the right place for the solution. The Bible tells us that the solution is God's sinless Son. God's sinless Son is the solution to our sin problem. And he is also the desire of our hearts. Haggai, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord. Jesus is the desire of all nations. Jesus is the glory of God. And when Jesus came, it tells us in John's Gospel that he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Jesus is God's solution for our deepest need. And our deepest need is for forgiveness and reconciliation with the author of life. You know, the Psalms express God's mercy. The Psalms express God's willingness to forgive. The Lord does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. God is a God of infinite grace and mercy. But there is a problem. It's a judicial problem. It's a justice problem. Because the law, as we know, human law, but God's law is no respecter of persons. If I speed through this village and get a speeding ticket, I can protest all I like, but the law says I must pay that fine. It could be that the friendly policeman would like to let me off because he's a nice chap, but he can't. And God's law says, the soul that sins shall die, and it's irrevocable. And of course, that doesn't just mean physical death, but it means a spiritual death. It means an eternal spiritual separation from God for eternity. And then the friendly policeman says, I'll pay the fine for you. And when the friendly policeman pays the fine, at one at the same moment, the demands of the law have been satisfied, the price has been paid, mercy can be shown, and I can go free. This is what Jesus did for us when he became our sin bearer on the cross. But one more thing. If this friendly policeman had also been speeding, he would be a debtor also. He would be in no position to pay the fine for me. You see, these are the ideas that lie behind the Old Testament sacrifices that point us to Jesus. It had to be a perfect, spotless sacrifice without blemish. The worshipper symbolically placed his or her sins upon the unblemished animal. That animal died in his or her place, that the worshipper might find forgiveness. The sinner might find forgiveness. It tells us in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Perhaps a hard word for us to hear in our culture today, but nevertheless true. Jesus died and shed his blood so that the demands of the law could be met, that mercy could be shown. At the same time, the demands of the law were met. This is what lies behind Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We, the guilty ones, go free. This is the gospel. This is the message of reconciliation. In the words of another hymn, look upon Jesus, sinless is he. Father, impute his life unto me. My life of scarlet, my sin, my woe, covered with his life, whiter than snow. Will we be able to stand before the judgment seat of the Holy One, which is the place where we will all be one day? It's appointed for man to die once, and then after that, the judgment. Only when we are covered with his life, only when we have looked upon the sinless one, and we have sought and we have found what Paul called the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins. And we pray that this will be true for each one of us today. O Lord, we praise you and we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for all that Christ has done for us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you see the hearts of each one today, O Lord. Heavenly Father, we're in different places today. Some of us, Heavenly Father, have been walking with Christ, and yet, Lord, it's a dusty road. Lord, we need our feet washing. Lord, we need to be cleansed. Father God, we know the reality of sins forgiven and salvation, but Lord, cleanse us afresh, we pray, today. And maybe, Lord, others, Lord, who actually need that assurance of sins forgiven, Lord, that we really need to turn to you, to put our trust in you, Lord, and find, Heavenly Father, this newness of life, Lord, that we might enter your kingdom with confidence, Lord. So work by your Holy Spirit the lives of each one of us today, O Lord. Help us, Heavenly Father, we pray, in all that we do, in our areas of work and, Lord, living, we pray, O Heavenly Father, strengthen us, Lord. Help us to seek and to do your will. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.